Most of you heard about the unfortunate thing that happened yesterday. I'll call it what it is. It is a massacre in the Jewish synagogue. And it's devastating to know that these are not rare occasions anymore. Our hearts should grieve. And it should move us to pray for our nation. Our nation, while it is verbally declaring financial stability and gains in various ways, inwardly it's imploding, morally. Some trust in chariots, we read this morning, some in horses. Psalm 118, some trust in princes and leaders. But our trust must be in the Lord. And we really, truly need to be busy about the work of the gospel, the shedding of the light that transforms souls. Evil men will wax worse and worse, the Bible tells us. But there is hope in Christ. Saul of Tarsus was an evil man. He was a persecutor. He was one who went into Jewish synagogues and persecuted Christians. And yet he was saved. And he was touched by one named Stephen. Right? Saul of Tarsus was there, holding the coat of Stephen as he was being stoned. And Stephen's humble, gracious, Christ-like attitude, crying out, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we need to be busy about the work of the Lord. And we truly need to lift up these who are going through this tragedy in prayer. And a church, you need to know also that we are going through security measures here in our congregation. We want Calvary Baptist Church to be a safe place to worship. And I know some of you have been annoyed by the locking of doors after service starts, but there's a reason for that. We want our ushers to see who's coming in and to be there at the door in case anything goes on, all right? And so we are taking safety precautions, Lord willing. We're hoping to move the nursery closer in the back. My office downstairs, again, a safety procedure. And also just ease of access for parents in the back fellowship hall there. So these things go through my mind. And I found myself praying a new prayer this morning as I was on my way to church early this morning and then on my way back home to pick up my children and back here. I found myself just praying God protection over other congregations. I passed by the Calvary Chapel, Joshua Springs. On my way home, I passed by the Methodist Church. And there are things that we have in disagreement, philosophies and doctrines and such with Methodists and Lutherans. But I can't help but pray for my fellow man and for their protection. Truly brings things into reality. So I thought we might just bow our heads real quick and pray for those who are suffering at this time from this massacre. And not only this, but there have been many congregations who have gone through similar circumstances, many schools. And we really need to just pray for our country. Pray for our nation. Pray for our law enforcement. Pray for our officials, our president, vice president. Pray for our senators. It is, I don't want to become political in nature, but it is very, I'm only 32 years old, and I see how drastic things are changing. The violence, the anger, people who just disagree. So would we just start this morning by bowing our heads and our hearts, asking God for revival, asking God to be in our midst, asking God to protect this flock and to protect the flocks that are meeting right now all over the world. And even in other nations, in Africa and Asia, there is persecution going on to protect them, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would see a true awakening of God. Let's just do that for a few moments this morning. Our Father, Lord, there are times we come to your throne of grace and we don't even know what to ask. But your Spirit intercedes for us. And you bring to mind those things that we should ask so that you might be honored and glorified, so that people might be helped. Lord, we pray for those victims affected by yesterday's massacre. Lord, we pray for loved ones, family members, friends. Lord, we pray that the gospel message of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection would be their balm. Lord, I pray that you would embolden and empower Christians, born-again believers who know the truth and have hope. Embolden them to let their light so shine before men so that they might be eternally saved, so that they might have the promise of eternal life. Lord, it is true we take our safety for granted. And Lord, we give you thanks for all the dozens and hundreds and yea, thousands of services that we've come here in this place free from harm. And you are to be glorified and thanked because of it. You are our protector, our shield, our fortress, our rock, our deliverer. And Lord, we pray that this day and for other congregations here in our town, in our state, and in our country, all throughout the world, Lord, your people are to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that this would certainly be done in an area of a safe environment. Give us wisdom, give us discernment as a congregation, as a body, to think through things so that we might worship you and so that we might do so in a right manner. Lord, I know the enemy, the wicked one, wants us to be paranoid. He wants to distract us. He wants to keep us from worshiping you and receiving the truths of your word. But help us to be faithful. Help us to be true, even in the midst of evil and darkness. Lord, we ask that you would turn our hearts to you. Our nation, our society is desperately wicked. And while we boast of material things and financial successes, morally we are a mess. Heal us, O Father, heal our land. Turn us back to you. Send a great awakening. And do so here. Start with us. In Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I would like us to consider from God's Word, God's holy requirement to obtaining eternal life. In other words, what is it that God demands of humanity to ensure that they will one day be in heaven? What specifically do we have to do to receive the forgiveness of our sins? Many believe that God's requirement rests in being baptized. Some believe that catechism, confirmation class, observing communion, and frequently the confessional booths will lead to inheriting the kingdom of God. I have heard many people declare that sincerely striving to obey the Ten Commandments and being kind to our neighbors is the pathway that leads to God. And perhaps the most common belief that we hear is that merely believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he died on a cross for sinners is sufficient to make one a true child of God. As we seek to find an answer to the most important question on earth, this is the most important question that we can be confronted with. How can sinful man be made right with a holy God? As we seek to find an answer to that question, it's vital that we put aside all personal opinions and ask ourselves, what saith the Lord? What does God's word say regarding this subject? Not what do I think God's word says. Not what do I hope God's word says. But what does it actually say? regarding the requirement to enter heaven's gates. If we will sincerely submit ourselves to the truth of the Bible, we will find God's requirement regarding how one's soul can be eternally saved. If you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to begin this morning by showing you God's holy requirement. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Paul seeks to provoke the attention of his readers with a question. Do you not know how God allows individuals to come into his eternal kingdom? Do you not know who will be involved in the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls his sheep home? He says then, "Do not be deceived," teaching us that man is deceived and it's possible to be deceived regarding that one expectation of God in regards to entering heaven. Paul then says, "Those who are sexually immoral shall not enter the kingdom of God. Idolaters cannot enter the kingdom of God. Homosexuals cannot enter the kingdom of God. Thieves cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those who covet cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards will not go to heaven. Revilers," that is backbiters, gossipers, those who abuse others verbally, "and extortioners will not be eternally saved." Do you see it in the text? Now, our response to texts like this one is, "Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but that surely isn't what the Bible means." So, to be fair, it is important for us to zoom out of this passage and compare the truths that we've read here with truths written elsewhere in the Word of God. This is one text. It's possible that we are misreading and misinterpreting the text. So the best thing to do in such a case is to interpret the Scripture with the Scripture. So if you will, look at Revelation chapter 21, verse number 8. Revelation 21, verse number 8, we have another list. We have another disciple, another portion of Scripture. So Paul gives us the answer of God's expectations, the answer of who and who will not be in heaven. And here we have the Apostle John, under the inspiration of God, giving us a list and telling us those who will die forever in their sin. He says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Paul says, no fornicators, no idolaters, no adulterers, no effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, no thieves, no covetous person, no drunkards, no revilers, no extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Period. The Apostle John says, he gives this list, and we might be able to vindicate ourselves justly by claiming that we are not faithless. We're here in church. We believe that God exists. We're not detestable. We're not murderers. We're not sexually immoral. We're not sorcerers. We don't practice witchcraft. And certainly we don't bow down to false idols. But then he says at the end, all liars. And our response is the same, isn't it? okay, these are only two texts. I hear what the Bible says, but surely God does not mean what he says. So look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past. I've repeated these things over and over and over again. This is no new truth, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, we're not drunkards. We don't practice sorcery and witchcraft. But envyings, wrath, anger. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Oh, come on. These are only three passages. I know that's what the Bible says, but surely this is not what the Bible means. These are obscure texts. Perhaps we're taking out of context. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 21. And behold, one came and said unto him, that is Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's the question. That's the question of all questions. How can we know for sure that we are on the straight and narrow path that is leading to God? What one thing, God, do you want me to do so that I can be sure that I have eternal life? That's the question we're answering. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Whoa, wait a second. Time out, back up, pause. Jesus is preaching a work salvation. I'm toying with you. He's not. Follow the text. He saith unto him, which ones? I will. If you tell me which ones, I will keep that requirement. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You keep those, you're good. The young man saith unto him, I'm good. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I'm keeping your requirements, Lord. Therefore, I'm fine. Now, Jesus is familiar with the hearts and the thoughts of man. Jesus says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus, familiar with the hearts of all men, tells this man who he knew was holding on to a self-righteousness to keep the commandments. The man boasts that he's kept the commandments. But Jesus also knows that his heart is attached to earthly goods and possessions. So he tells this man to sell all that he has. If he truly wants to be a Christian, sell all that he has and come follow me. Be willing to die to self and selfish pursuits and come follow me. But he would not. He was an idolater. He wanted to worship the God of money, the God of things. All these passages teach us this. Heaven's holy requirement. What is it? Heaven's holy requirement is to be perfectly sinless in thought, word, and deed for the entirety of life. God demands absolute perfection of those who will dwell forever in his presence. As we go through the list, who is innocent from all those lists? If God should mark iniquities, who shall stand? Go ahead, stand up if you're innocent. The answer is no one. And this is not man's opinion. I've showed you the truth of God. This is the truth of God's word. And not only is it truth, it's very logical. God cannot allow sin into his presence. God, the eternally holy God, cannot dwell forever in the presence of sin. And David says in Psalm 5:4 that God is not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with him. Habakkuk declares that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. And so our response to this is, well, this is impossible. God is requiring something that is impossible for men to fulfill. Nobody has been perfectly sinless in thought, word, and deed, and nobody will. If God demands absolute perfection of those who will dwell forever in his presence, then no one will go to heaven. And the answer to that is correct. You're right. Because mankind, because of his sin, deserves judgment. Then we turn to our second point, and that is man's deserved judgment. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." We look at the Ten Commandments in the Word of God, and the Ten Commandments pierce our consciences like sharp daggers. That's what Christ was doing with this rich young ruler. He was wanting the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, to pierce his conscience and to bring him to a state of guiltiness before God. Now, some treat the Ten Commandments like a flowery path that leads to God, like this nice flowery pathway that I'll walk on and I'll keep so that I might obtain eternal life. That is not the purpose of the commandments. The Ten Commandments are like sharp daggers that cut us open and expose our guilt. "Thou shalt not have any gods before me." We're guilty. There are many gods that we set up in our hearts and lives beside the Lord. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And while we may boast that we do not have an image with eyes and ears and a nose and a mouth, we have other images which replace God. People, possessions. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And while some people think that this is only verbally expressing the Lord's precious holy name as a matter of filth, this commandment goes beyond that, and it is using God's name in vain, is using that which is holy in a manner that is common. So to pretend you're a Christian while you're living in sin is to use God's name in vain. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Oh, yes, we're not restricted to the Saturday Sabbath and all of its regulations, as were the Jews in the Old Testament. But what about the Lord's day? And what about the Lord's church? Have we truly kept this commandment, honoring God with our Sundays? "Honor thy father and thy mother." Oh, how we have failed. "Thou shalt not kill." Oh, we can boast of that one perhaps until we look at the New Testament. And John says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Thou shalt not commit adultery." We may again boast of our innocence. But then Jesus says, if you have looked with somebody with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. "Thou shalt not steal." If we've cheated on tests, we've stolen. If we've been lazy in our job, we've stolen from our employer. We steal God's glory from him while we take praise for ourselves. "Thou shalt not bear false witness." How often we lie. "Thou shalt not covet." How often we desire things, and things that will make us supposedly happy. We look at the Ten Commandments. God is demanding perfection. No one can keep the commandments. If absolute obedience is the demand, we're all doomed. We're all on our way to hell. And yes, God is not wrong to judge those who have rebelled against His law. It is not wrong of an earthly judge to sentence those who have broken the earthly laws. And certainly it is not wrong of the eternal judge to sentence those who have broken His eternal laws. So the natural question that should arise should be, who then can be saved? If God requires perfection of all men are doomed. No one can dwell forever in heaven. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioner shall inherit the kingdom of God. Does the text end there? No. God demands perfection, it seems. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. We look now to Christ's substitutionary achievements. And the Bible says that where man failed, Christ succeeded. Man cannot perfectly obey the law of God. Man cannot atone for his sin. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were sinners, while we were condemned, Christ died for us. We need a substitute. We need a mediator. And we have all this through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Did I scare you for a while? You thought I was preaching heresy? God does demand perfect obedience. The law is given to us, but not as a ladder that we climb up to God, but as a mirror to show our guilt, as a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. God sent His Son into the world to achieve what we could not achieve. Christ, the righteous one, came to die in the place of unrighteous ones to bring them to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We call this imputation. On the cross, what did Jesus accomplish? Well, He lived a life of perfect obedience. And on the cross, He is dying in the place of those who will believe on Him. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, is shedding His blood as a satisfaction for sinners. God bore the wrath of God. Jesus bore God's wrath, the wrath that we deserved, so that we might know eternal salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through the baptismal, not through any class, not through our works, but through Christ's achievements. No baptismal ceremony can declare us righteous. No confirmation class can declare us righteous. Our personal sincerity cannot declare us righteous. Only God can declare us righteous. Jesus Christ has power on earth to forgive sins. There was a great transaction that happened upon the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel message. Jesus takes the sin upon himself, and then Jesus gives us his righteousness. And now when the holy God looks down upon the believer, he sees us not in ourselves, not in our sin, but God the Holy One sees us through the person of Christ. And we are accepted through the Beloved. We are made, in a sense, perfect through Christ. Not that we will be perfect here on earth, but in the eyes of God, we are perfect through him. The disciples hear of this account with the rich young ruler and Christ piercing him with these daggers and saying that he needs to be perfect and obey the law. And they begin to scratch their heads and they say, Jesus, wait a second here. We're following you, but you've got some strange doctrine, it appears. Jesus says, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? If you expect perfection, who can be saved? And Jesus beheld them, and I'm sure he smiled. That's a great question. That's the most important question. Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Man cannot birth himself into the kingdom of God. God must birth individuals into the kingdom by the power of his Holy Spirit. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and you are brought into the fellowship of God's dear Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans declares that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And that word justification is a legal term, and we know it as just as if I had never sinned. Christ dying for me means that I appear before God as if I have never sinned. Now, these truths ought to lead us all to a response. If you are without the Lord Jesus Christ, it should lead you to seek forgiveness of your sins through him alone. Interesting enough, the one who writes the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the list there and the list in Galatians, was one striving to obey the law perfectly at one time. Saul of Tarsus. He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was zealous. I tried to cross every T and dot every I. I was faithful on the Sabbath day. I knew intellectually the scriptures. I did all these things in sincerity. But Paul says that's not enough. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said, I had my own righteousness. I was seeking to climb that religious ladder to God until Christ Jesus, the risen Lord, stopped me dead in my tracks on the road to Damascus and showed me that that was not sufficient. That was not the holy requirement of heaven, but the holy requirement of heaven is to believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, the Savior, the Mediator, the go-between, and through Christ and his accomplished work on the cross, we have salvation. If you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, striving to do good and be good so that God might smile upon you, you will find yourself in great destruction one day. And that's why Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. All you who are trying and striving and doing all these religious things. Joe, just come unto me. Look unto me and be ye saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believers, these truths ought to lead us to praise and to serve such a gracious and merciful God. Look at Revelation 1, chapter 5 and 6. What is the song of praise of believers who have experienced the saving grace of God? Well, John writes in Revelation 1, 5 and 6, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Notice, God does everything. He loved us. He washed us. He made us kings. He made us priests. He did the work for us, the work that we could not do. And the response, the end of verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the proper response. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, if you will. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. We have this heavenly vision of those worshiping around the throne of God. And they say with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. What is our response? Christ living the perfect life for us, and Christ dying the perfect death for us, and Christ rising again the third day so that we might know victory. What is our response? Complete allegiance to him. The response is our lives, our worship, our praise. This is what God requires of those who have been saved. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Because Jesus did what we could not to do, to save us from the penalty and power of sin, the correct response is to worship him, to serve him, and to live a life for him. How is our life? Are we truly living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we truly thankful? Are we like the one leper, cleansed, returning back to the Lord and saying, thank you. I owe you my gratitude. I owe you more than my gratitude. Or have we taken salvation for granted? And we do that often. We say, oh yeah, great, Jesus died. And we forget the great implications. We forget all that Christ went through for us. Individually. For us. And when we forget that, we grow cold in our love. And do you remember the prostitute who came to Jesus wiping his feet with her hair? And the disciples again wonder. They say, Jesus, we don't understand. This is a sinful woman. She should be out of here. And Jesus turns to the disciples and said, get this, guys. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Our love grows cold at times when we forget the depth of salvation. And perhaps your love for Christ has never been hot at all. It's because you're without the Lord. You're not a true Christian. But if you will, this day, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see him dying in your place, rising for you. Your heart can be drawn to him in love. and you will have the assurance of eternal salvation.